And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, so much for your truth, the truth of your word, the timelessness of your word, the fact that your word is living and powerful. And Father, we just pray as we open up your word today, God, that you would meet with us. And we know that none of this matters if you're not here with us, God, walking in our midst. And so we pray, Lord, that you would walk with us today as we approach you in worship. And God, I pray that you would open up my heart to preach these words and energize me, God, to preach these words with all of your truth. And God, open up all of our hearts to receive this message. We love you. We ask you this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." The church today has confronted God with a new revolution. In a sweeping movement throughout our nation, the emergent church has declared their statement to God as follows: "We, the people of the emergent church, have been heavily burdened by the lack of numbers in our services lately. And to be quite frank, we feel like the church needs to make some changes in order to better accommodate growth. That being said, we are going to change the structure of our services. We believe that the church is not growing fast enough, and the reason why is that we are just too judgmental. We are just too hard-lined in matters of sin. This revelation came to us as we observed the world around us and pondered how many people out there might refuse to come to a church because of drawing a hard line on the sanctity and purity of the church. So in order to see our assemblies grow, we believe drastic changes must be made. Therefore, the following changes, which are already underway, will be made effective immediately. We will no longer have Bibles in the pews, but all the Scriptures will be given on PowerPoint from this day forward. We will no longer confront anyone about sin nor hold them accountable. We will no longer preach about what we are against, but only about what we are for. We will no longer preach against matters such as sexual immorality, alcoholism, drug use, abuse, or anything else that causes anyone that enters those doors to be in any way feel uncomfortable. We will embrace the world's ideals and incorporate them into our doctrines of salvation, drug use, and definition of the family. We will no longer preach that Christ is the only way to heaven, but will rather use ambiguous statements of His grace and use His name flippantly. Having therefore declared these things, we ask that you continue to bless us with your freedoms, wealth, and especially our prosperity. We ask that you turn a blind eye to our open sin and let us indulge in your infinite grace as we dismiss your authority in all matters of government, love, mercy, charity, and marriage. In exchange, we will fill your churches with nominal Christians, uncommitted and untouched by the Word." That, my friend, sadly, is the voice of the church today. And that is a recipe for the great apostasy to come. I'm curious how many of you, as you heard those words, got chills down your spine. How many of you got a little angry because you know that's what's going on in the world today? I hope you did. I hope it made you mad. I hope as you were listening to those words that it just kind of stirred you up a little bit. And if you didn't get mad, I hope it's because you knew I was just trying to make a point. You know, we hear these words and the very notion turns our stomachs to compromise the Word of God, to compromise the teachings of the Word, to compromise the heart of the Word and the spirit of the Word for the sake of bringing more bodies into the church is an appalling notion. But quite frankly, that is the momentum of the modern church today. The notion of compromising with the world in order to get more people saved is an oxymoron. The best way I can describe it is stupid. Some people might say, man, Pastor, that's harsh. And some people will say, you know, who are you to judge other churches? And you know, the truth of the matter is, I don't like to judge other churches. I don't like to point my finger at anybody. Because to be honest, you know, it's uncomfortable when you're pointing a finger. You know, you're always opening yourself up for examination. But the fact of the matter is, the doctrine that's at large in the churches today, the approach to the gospel, the approach to evangelism today, the seeker-friendly movement, is sending people to hell in droves. People thinking that they're saved, getting their grace card, as we talked about, getting their, you know, their ticket punched to go to heaven, but never having any real regeneration, never any real change or turn from sin in their hearts and turn to Jesus Christ as Lord. When you look around at the churches today, most of what you see is compromise. Compromise has infiltrated nearly all of the churches of today. And now I'll say this, there are churches out there that have bled for Jesus Christ. And there are churches out there that have sacrificed and worked hard to get where they are and to build their churches. But some of those same churches that have bled for the gospel in the past are in the early stages of compromise today because they have prioritized growth over preaching the Word of God. They have a seeker-friendly mentality because they worship the masses rather than God and cloak that worship with the vain ideal they call God. But to attach that agenda to God is blasphemy, because if there is one thing that God hates, it is compromising the truth, holiness, sanctity, and purity. Nowhere ever in God's Word does it ever tell us that we are to compromise on the truth. In fact, if you were to be diligent, to be a student of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, these are the pastoral epistles. These are the epistles that tell us how we are to approach the world. These are the churches that tell us how we are as overseers or pastors or bishops to govern the church, how we are to approach the gospel and the Word of God. You will see nowhere in there does it tell us to compromise the Word. In fact, I did do a study. I did all the do's and don'ts in there. And I'll tell you, just from 1 Timothy, I'll give you the do's. Here we go. 1 Timothy, these are the do's of the Scripture. Chapter 1, he tells him to give heed to godly edifying. Chapter 1, he also says to fight for the gospel. In chapter 2, he says pray for the believers. In chapter 3, he says be blameless. He also says to be vigilant, be sober, well-behaved, hospitable, and able to teach. He says to be able to rule well. He says to be well studied. He says to yearn for the faith. In chapter 4, he says refuse profane things. He says to meditate on the Scriptures. In chapter 5, he says have no respect of persons. In chapter 6, he says flee wicked lust. In chapter 6, he also says fight the good fight. And if you go on to 2 Timothy and you go on to Titus, you'll see the same things reiterated over and over again. But nowhere in any of those epistles will you ever see anywhere that says compromise the truth. Nowhere does it say to reach out to the lost with compromise. Now, as you might have figured out, our message today, our passage today, deals with compromise in the church. Although this church has some good things going for it, and we all do, right? We all, amen? All churches, you know, I say all churches, but most churches have good stuff going for them, and most churches, unfortunately, have bad stuff going on too. And so we're going to see some good things going on with this church, and we're going to see some really, really bad things going on with this church. And we're going to examine that. We're going to examine ourselves against that. So getting into our message, look at verse 12. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now you remember, as I said, in each of the letters, the author, who is Jesus Christ, introduces himself to that church in a way that expressly reinforces his message. In his address to the church at Ephesus, he presented himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And you remember he did that to reinforce his message that he's always present when we come together and worship him. Amen? God's always here. Whenever we get together, whenever true believers come together and assemble to worship him, God is present. God is not on some distant cloud somewhere strumming a harp, you know, playing Santa Claus, answering prayers all the time, singing ho, ho, ho. God is here in our midst. And He comes here. And listen, He knows, He sees your hearts when you come here. God is always listening. If we are a body of believers and we are gathering together as a church, as an assembly, God is here. He's not in some far off distant place. He's here. He knows all the events that have transpired in your home throughout the week. Listen, He knows about the arguments. He knows about the fights. He knows about the words that were said. He knows about the cursing that was done. He was right there when you gave a sandwich to that homeless person. He was right there when you helped that elderly lady with her groceries. He knows about the swearing and about the you're struggling with. He knows about the drinking that you're struggling with. He knows about the sin that you're struggling with. God sees your heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And that was the message to the church of Ephesus. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. He has power to place pastors in the office, and he has powers to remove them. We saw as he addressed the persecuted church of Smyrna that he addressed himself as the first and the last, and he who was dead and came to life. And that title presented him as the triumphant God, the keeper of all things, the one who overcame death itself, so that all of us, when we go through persecutions and hard times and tribulation and hardships, we can know that God is still on His throne. Amen? That God is God. And no matter how bad the situation gets, God knows what's going on, and He's going to take care of His saints. To those churches, He is an indwelling host and a sovereign protector. But here He introduces Himself quite differently. He introduces Himself as a judge. He introduces Himself as He who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, what's He trying to tell us with that statement? He who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The two-edged sword is the Word of God. We know that, right? The two-edged sword is the Word of God. You say, "Pastor, how do we know that?" I'll tell you how, because the Bible says that. Turn over to chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, in describing John's vision of Christ, "He had in His right hand seven stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Turn over to Ephesians. Chapter 6. We see the armor of God described here, beginning in verse 14. "Stand therefore, having girded about your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4.
Hebrews chapter 4 and beginning in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word is a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, what is the significance of the Word of God being projected as a sword? We'll get into that a little bit in depth later, but for now, all you need to know is that a sword represents judgment. A sword represents judgment, complete authority, and absolute truth. It is presented to this church because this church was caught up in compromise. This church was trying to win people through compromise. And Christ wanted to really emphasize His message that in all spiritual matters, God's Word is supreme. God's Word's what we rely on. We don't rely on vainglory or wisdom or worldly logic. We rely on God's Word in these matters. And we ought not to rely on worldly wisdom or compromise to build the church, nor marry the world in our doctrine. But in all things, we ought to rely wholeheartedly on what? God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 2, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." John 17, 17, Jesus prayed His high priestly prayer for mankind. He prayed, "Sanctify them," that's us, "with Thy truth." And then He defines what that truth is. Thy Word is truth. You say, what's the point of all this? Pastor, make some sense out of this for me. Here's the sense to make out of this. We don't win the spiritual battle with cunning words or worldly wisdom. What do we win it with? The sword of the Word, God's Word. That's our approach to mankind. As we go out there and we profess the gospel, you know, we talk about this, evolutionary argument, what our arguments are, our apologetics and all of that. You know, that's great to know that stuff, but ultimately it's got to come back to God's Word, because God's Word is what's sovereign. God's Word is where the truth is. I appreciate what Bob said the other day. He said all of these arguments about evolution are stupid. That's some pretty profound stuff. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to understand. Listen, this is just a distraction. You can look out there and you can see that the world was created. None of this happened on accident. I mean, that's common sense. The people that want to hold to the faith of evolution, they're stuck there. They're stuck there by their own volition. Don't get in an endless loop with them about arguing about it. I mean, we can. We need to know how to defend our faith and why we have a reason for the hope that lies within us. But ultimately, it's got to go back to the Word. That's where the sovereignty is. This is what guides. This is what keeps. This is what gives us victory over the world. This is our sword. Now in verse 13 he says this. He says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And we see the good in the church here. We see the faithfulness in this church. The faithfulness in this pastor. Now, here's an interesting thing to keep in mind. I want to kind of set this up for you. As I said before, this church was not all bad. In fact, the commendation here that's given here is quite a noble one. They're a faithful church. But to get the picture of what's going on here, get the picture, the full picture of their faithfulness, I gotta kind of draw a little picture for you. He says this. He says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." A little bit of background on Pergamos. Pergamos was an epicenter
for idolatry and false god worship. It wasn't really much different than Smyrna. We talked about Smyrna last week, right? Yeah. Pergamos was every bit as bad as Smyrna. I mean, exact same mentality, the exact same kind of persecution took place, the exact same kind of rules were in place about emperor worship. If you didn't worship the emperor, you were put to death in a lot of cases. The exact kind, same kind of things were going on. And he talks about Satan's throne at the Acropolis, or you know, the high point in the city. They had this giant altar that was built to Zeus. And this altar was in the shape of a throne. And so here Jesus uses a play on words. He says where Satan's throne is. Because ultimately that's where that doctrine comes from. Amen? Right. So Satan's throne here is talking about that altar, probably talking about that altar that was built to Zeus. But the point is here is that this whole town was enveloped. It was, its whole culture was all about pagan worship and idolatry. And to be a Christian here was pretty tough. To be a Christian here meant you were putting your life on the line. In fact, he talks about this person, Antipas. And we don't know a whole lot about this guy. This is the only place he's mentioned in the Scripture. We know he was martyred for the Word because it says that here. But really, to find out anything more about him, we have to go to, you know, external resources or tradition, as you call it. Tradition tells us the officials of Pergamos fashioned a large bowl of brass. And when Antipas refused to curse his God and worship Caesar, they cooked this bowl of brass and they put Antipas in it and broiled him alive. Now that's a heck of a way to go. Here's the impressive thing about it. The church in Pergamos, seeing Antipas cooked alive in this brass bowl. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, can you get a picture of that? Seeing that, refused to reject Jesus Christ and continued to hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ. That's pretty impressive. That's faithfulness. I mean, you look around in the world today and you see most people, you know, we wouldn't get a splinter for Jesus Christ. I mean, when you talk about the church at large today, you know, if it's the slightest bit of discomfort or having to, you know, be made fun of at the lunch table, we'll shut up and keep our mouths shut about Jesus Christ. But these people, after watching Antipas cooked alive, held fast to God's name. And that's praiseworthy, isn't it? Isn't that praiseworthy? It certainly is. They did not deny my faith, he says. He says, if there's one thing to be commended about you, it is that you still profess the gospel. Even though it isn't the most popular view around. In that way, this church was a faithful church. So God praised them. But look at the next verse he says, But, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. He says, but I have a few things against you. Now, I want you to think about this. You're getting a message from God. You get a message from God. And the first thing you hear is you hear this praise about your faithfulness. And you're like, all right. Yeah, all right, man. God is seeing what we're doing. He's seeing this church growing. I mean, He's seeing we're faithful to His Word. And now, praise the Lord, He gave us praise. You know, good. Yeah, we deserve that. Good. Right? Imagine how they sunk when they heard the word, but. But I have a few things against you. Now, what are those things? What are they doing wrong? There are two examples given here in this passage. The first example is Balaam. He says, you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And then the second one is, he says, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, let's look at Balaam first. Everybody know who Balaam is? No, okay, I'm going to tell you. Balaam. Balaam is an Old Testament character, a very, very strange prophet. He was a prostitute, really, in every spiritual sense of the word. Balak was very frightened of Israel, and he wanted to see Israel destroyed. And so he went to Balaam, who was a prophet of God, not a prophet of a false god, but a prophet of the God, our God. And he went to him, and he offered him money to curse Israel. And here's the thing, Balaam knew that he wouldn't be able to curse Israel because he knew that they were God's people. And so, you know, he tried on several occasions to go and curse Israel, but, you know, the prophecy of the Lord, Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he ended up blessing Israel. But here's the thing, because he knew that he couldn't curse Israel, he openly communicated those truths to Balak. I can't curse Israel because they are God's people. Only if they were to fall into sin, then God would no longer bless them. See, his lust for the money, his lust for the fleshly things caused him to compromise his ministry, to compromise with the world. And the Scripture tells us that Balak, because of that, understood, you know, exactly what he needed to do, overthrow Israel. And so he sent in his own wife, or his own daughters of Moab, and they went in and intermarried with Israel and caused them to sin. And then God, of course, punished Israel. Who ultimately gets the worst punishment for that? Balaam. Yeah, it would not be probably not too cool for Balaam right now where he's at. He says, you have people there who hold to that doctrine. Now understand that when the Lord says that you have people there that hold to that doctrine, He doesn't mean that there are some people actually teaching any specific doctrine which uses Balaam at its epicenter. But what He means is that their doctrine, their didache, their teaching, is the same demonically inspired doctrine that Balaam practiced. In other words, just as Balaam peddled away the purity of Israel for money, these false teachers were peddling the purity of the church for whatever they were getting out of the whole thing, whatever fleshly kind of thing they were getting. Maybe it was money. I don't know. Maybe it was just fleshly desires. And maybe it was just, some people you see, they're just driven by their own belly, the Scripture says. Their God is their belly, their fleshly lust. Who knows? It doesn't really matter. All we know is that the doctrine itself was demonically inspired and condemned by God. And the compromise was such that this demonically inspired doctrine was going unchecked. And it was bound to overcome the church. And although this pastor was faithful to hold fast to Christ's name, he wasn't dealing with the sin. And you see, if you look in there, you see there's no place here where he addresses the pastor and says the pastor's participating in this. In fact, all of the things when he talks about those who are in your church, or I will come against them with a sword, you see, that's all third party. The pastor's not the person sinning here in that case. His sin is he's not dealing with the sin. He's compromising. And we see that in the church all over the place today. We see all over in the church people compromising. And why? Why do pastors compromise? Because they want to see the church grow. They want the church to grow. They want to, you know, maybe that's the reason. Or maybe they just don't like confrontation. Maybe they don't like having to tell somebody, hey, you're in sin. You need to get it checked or get out. Nobody likes that. But it doesn't matter if you like it or not, people's souls are at stake. And so, yeah, when it comes time, and hopefully it never does, that we have to enter into church judgment here, by golly, we're going to. Because I'm going to have to stand before God someday and give account. And people's souls are at stake. And these little ones that we see running around and we love so much, every one of their precious souls is precious before God. And by golly, it's our job and our duty to protect them. And God forbid the day that we ever compromise and just let that stuff go around. Look at this little one over here. Beautiful little thing. It ain't just Will's job to protect her.
Each and every one of us is responsible for that. Let us never forget that. And so this pastor gets rebuked. Not just the people sinning in his church. Look at this verse 15. He says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The word "thus" there at the beginning of the verse is the word "hautous." It means in the same manner. And it associates the practice of Nicolaitans with the same manner of the sins of those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. The Nicolaitans, they're kind of a weird bunch. We don't have any biblical reference of who they are, but history or tradition tells us, the early church fathers wrote, that they get their name from the name Nicholas, who was one of the seven deacons ordained in Acts chapter 6. And history records that he was a false believer who defected from the faith and began to teach things as bad as open indulgence and sharing of wives. This guy was a very warped individual. His doctrine was short-lived, but while it was around, he gained some influence because of the position in the church. I mean, he was a deacon, by golly. He used the office of the influence to gain the trust of the people and then perverted the truth he was entrusted with. And the unfortunate thing of it all is, you know, many people fell prey to the heretical teachings and they paid the price. And what's the lesson there? You know, I guess the only lesson there is like sometimes, you know, when it comes down to having to rebuke somebody because they're compromising, it's not always the newcomer. It's not always the person that's on the outside. I mean, we love to hate those people, right? Because we don't know them. We love to rebuke them. They're easy to rebuke. But sometimes the person that needs the rebuke is the elder or the deacon in the church. And listen, you know, when I started into this message, it was funny because I was sitting there practicing. Remember the original statement? I kind of geared that as if I was making that statement, that declaration about this church. And I just wanted to see if somebody would have the guts to stand up and rebuke me. And as I was practicing that at home, Annie said, "What kind of sermon is that?" she says. Praise Annie. Praise the Lord. Yeah, it's easy to rebuke the new guy. But often, most of the time, the heresy doesn't come from the new guy, does it? It comes from the well-seasoned Christian, the deacon, the elder, the Sunday school teacher. All these people, they were horrible. False teachers. Coming in and persuading people to do wicked, wicked things. What kind of judgment do you think God has for them? What kind of judgment do you think when they stand before God and they, you know, "God, I was just kidding. I didn't mean it." What kind of judgment do you think God has in store for these that were entrusted with baby Christians and caused them to stumble? But before you get too haughty, before you get too ready to pass judgment, take a good look at yourself. Where are you compromising? Where are you compromising in your faith? I mean, do your kids see the same thing when you come to church as they do when they at home? Do your kids see the same faithfulness? Do you put on a nice big smile when you come to church, but as soon as you go home, you're the devil incarnate? We'll ask Will when you're not around. Examine yourself, because if you're the kind of person who outwardly professes Christ, but at home or in private, you're still practicing anger and cursing and sin, then your doctrine is just as wicked. You may not have a pulpit, but to your children or to your neighbor or to your coworker or to whoever's watching you, your compromise has disastrous effects. I want you to think about that for a minute. I mean, stop and think about who you influence. You know, I had a man here, and I was talking to him, and, you know, we got in this conversation, and somehow it kind of came out that he didn't feel like he had any influence over anybody. I said, this is the prescription I wrote him. I said, take a tablet of paper. I want you to write down everybody that you have influence over this week. I want you to just think about that. I want you to include your kids. I want you to include your coworkers. I want you to include everybody that you come in contact with throughout the week. You know what? He filled up the page. And then he came and I said, is this everybody? He says, no, but I got the point. We don't realize how many people see us. You know the thing that gets me whenever I pull out in traffic and somebody has to slow down really quick? You know the thing, that first thing that pops in my mind? That sign on the back of my truck that says, I love my church, skagitbaptist.org. That pops in my mind. And I'm like, ooh, you know, and I'm like, I didn't see him, you know, and I'm like, oh man, you know, what's he thinking about my God and my church? How much more when we compromise? When we come and we talk and we profess, oh, I love you, but then as soon as we go home, we're gossiping about Mike. How do you think our God and Savior Jesus Christ feels about such hypocrisy? Man, I tell you what, he had a lot of harsh words to say about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That should say it all. Look at verse 16. Here it is. Here it is. Repent. Repent. Now, he didn't say, tell them to repent. He says, you repent. Repent. Quit. Stop. Turn around. Change your direction. Stop letting this compromise go, he says. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them, with the sword of my mouth. Let me tell you what that means. Jesus is telling this pastor, you better set things straight and repent from your disastrous compromises, or the very word that you are compromising is the word I'm going to come and judge your church by the proclamation of that word. Now this statement beautifully, beautifully ties God's supreme sovereignty to the word of the Bible. You say, how? What? You just lost me. This statement and all the other statements in the Scripture beautifully ties in God's sovereignty to the word of the Bible. How? Let me explain. Do you believe that God is sovereign? I couldn't hear you. Amen. God is sovereign. Amen. If he was standing here right now and he said, hey, go clean the toilets. Yes, sir. You'd go right away if you could even move because you're paralyzed with fear. God is sovereign. Ultimately, because he is God, everything he proclaims is the ultimate say-so, right? And it doesn't matter what you or I think about it. It doesn't matter. Hey, I don't want to clean the toilets. You're not going to sit there and argue with God. God is sovereign. God's ultimate. Amen? Good. He alone is God. He alone gets the final say-so. Paul says in Philippians 2, 10 through 11, when we all meet God, he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Good. How many? How many knees will bow? Oh, every. And how many tongues will confess? Oh, good. He is God. He is sovereign. He is Lord. Nobody's going to challenge that. A song that paints a beautiful illustration of that is I Can Only Imagine. You guys all heard that song? I can only imagine. Okay, I'll spare you. But the words go, surrounded by His glory, what will my heart feel? I don't remember the words. But anyway, some along the lines of, will I sing praises to you or will I even be able to speak at all? And that's a perfect picture of it. I mean, God's awesomeness, His greatness, His authority is so awesome that when we see Him, you know, we'll probably be paralyzed with fear. You say, where's the basis for that? Well, when Daniel met God, what happened? He fell at His face as a dead man. When John, in Revelation chapter 1, saw God, saw Christ, what did he do? He fell down at His face as a dead man. Right, you know, they see the ultimate, the all-powerful God. He is sovereign. We all recognize that. Nobody's arguing with that. We know that. But the problem is when it comes to God's Word, all of a sudden, He's not sovereign anymore. As if, you know, as if when, you know, in his presence, yeah, okay, you know, but as soon as he turns his back, as if God doesn't see us all the time. We take his words so flippantly like it doesn't mean anything. We all agree that God is sovereign. But when it comes to his word, there seems to be this malfunction. You see, he seems to lose his sovereignty. You know, you hear this comment, oh, well, we'll find out when, you know, why do you have to judge us right now? God, we'll find out when we get before God. When we get before God, he'll set us straight. You know, he'll tell us exactly. Listen, you don't have to wait till then. God's already set us straight. It's right here. He's already put it here. You know, you listen to people and they say, well, I don't know. I'm going to have to pray and see what God says about my pornography addiction or something like that, you know? It's like, you don't have to pray for that. It's right here. I was watching this exchange the other day on YouTube between John MacArthur and a panel of men who all had other ways of getting to heaven. And each of them, you know, had their emotionally driven and emotionally based arguments. You know, I feel, or I don't think, and I don't think that's right, you know, and everything else. And, I really appreciated how John MacArthur dealt with that. He didn't give them his emotional argument. He didn't give them his philosophy. He didn't say, well, you know, this is what sounds good to me. You know what he said? He says, listen, do you believe in the Bible? And this so-called pastor says, well, you know, and he says, no, answer me this. Do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? And he said, well, yeah, yes, I do. And he says, well, good. Here's what the Bible says. It's that simple. And then the rest of it's an emotionally based argument. And here's the problem with that is that all of us, we're emotionally corrupt creatures. So if we go off of our emotions and what we think emotionally is right, we got a problem. The Word of God is timeless. The Word of God is sovereign. You watch these so-called experts stutter and stammer when he comes at them like that, and they can't really go anywhere with it at that point. And the point MacArthur made clearly to that entire panel, and the same point that is reiterated in this church over and over and over and over again, is that it doesn't really matter how you feel about anything. It doesn't really matter, you know, what you're thinking. All that matters is what God's Word says. And certainly we should have an emotional attachment to that. I'm not saying to be emotionally detached. Certainly God gave us emotions. But recognize that your emotions are corrupt. And your logic is corrupt without the Word of God. God's Word is ultimately sovereign. Get this, friends, because if we're going to be triumphant in the day of Christ's coming, the only way we're going to get there is by the Word of God. And we cannot get there through compromise. My friends, do you understand that the weapon that Jesus Christ is going to use to slay the wicked isn't some flaming magical broadsword? He's going to use the Word of God. The same Word that many of us take so lightly. When God comes and He judges the nations, He's going to judge them by the Word of God. When He comes and He judges the saints, He's going to judge us by the Word of God. When God comes and He judges the wicked and slays them, He's going to judge them by the Word of God. When He comes and He judges Satan and his angels, He's going to judge them by what? The Word of God. Amen. Whether we like what it says or not makes no difference because they are His words and not ours. And don't you make the mistake like so many others out there in thinking that God's Word only applies in certain circumstances or in thinking that a little compromise will go unnoticed, friends. Or that it's really no big deal to compromise. It's a big deal. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 again. We're almost there. Hebrews chapter 4, and look at verse 12. Oh, everybody knows this, right? This is a good memory verse. Okay? If it's not a memory verse for you, make it a memory verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? Now I'm going to tell you what it means. First, the Word of God is living. It's living. To those folks who say that the Word of God is not relevant of today, to those folks who say that the Word of God is something of the past and you have to take it in context of the culture then and the culture has changed today, to them I point out this verse and say, no, the Word of God is living. It is not dead. It is not something of the past. It is something of today. It is living and it is powerful. Energes. It is effective. It is effective. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It is living and it is powerful and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division and soul of the spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word here, two-edged sword, is not rompheia, which is a big broadsword. The word here is makaria. It means a dagger, a sharp double-edged dagger. It was a hunting knife. And it was used for boning out an animal. And the picture you get here is that hunting knife reaching in and cutting the bones and the marrow apart, dissecting this animal and breaking it apart. And it is a terrifying view of how the Word of God comes in and it examines us piece by piece. Piece by piece. And we look at this verse and we say, isn't it wonderful? The Word of God is a source of nourishment. And it's a source of conviction, and it's a source of teaching, and it's a source of instruction, and all that. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? But listen, here what this word, what the word is here, the word is depicted as a source of terror. The word is penetrating and will dissect you to your innermost person, and there is no hiding from the truth at all. And that's what it's saying here. You're not going to hide anything from God. That's what it's saying. And maybe you're like so many people that think that you can just play the part and that, you know, that's good enough. And if you go to church and go through the motions, then you might be able to squeak by the line on the day of judgment. And maybe you think that you'll be able to just bat your pretty little eyes at God and He'll just say, you know what, you're forgiven. Come on in. Listen, if that's the case, friend, you'd better look at the very next verse. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him whom we must give account. Listen, what He's saying is, don't you think for one second that you're going to be able to fool God into thinking that you're a genuine deal if you're just a phony. Because He sees right through to your heart. And when He judges you, He's going to judge you by His Word. God's omniscient mind and omniscient eyes can see right through all of our phony pretenses. Even when we can't see through the garbage of it all ourselves, God can see it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, I don't even know myself well enough to judge me. God knows. And what he's really saying there is, look, God sees more of me than I see of myself. And don't you think that doesn't apply to you? Our salvation does not come from by our works, but our judgment does. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in the body according to the things he hath done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Listen, God's sovereignty
isn't restricted to His presence. That's the point here. You say, what's the point? That's the point. That's what you get. God's sovereignty is in His Word. In His Word. And we are not to compromise on His truths. God is going to judge the world by His Word. And why would we ever compromise on it? I mean, get that. Does that even make sense? If we know that God is going to judge the world by His Word, why would we compromise on His Word to get people in? Back in our verses, look at verse 17. We're going to close with this. A little bit of a long sermon today. I'm just prepping you for next week. Verse 17. Here's the positive. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Isn't that beautiful? So what's the hidden manna? I'll just tell you, the hidden manna is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, I am the bread from heaven. What is the bread from heaven? That's the manna. Read about that in the book of Numbers if you want to do a study sometime. To he who overcomes, I will give the presence of Jesus Christ. Man, that's beautiful. That's what we have to hope for. And he goes on too. He says, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Gosh, that's beautiful. You know what the white stone means? I was like, oh, what is the white stone? What is that all about? But you know what? Come to find out that in their culture, at the games, the athletes often were given a white stone. And the white stone was a pass to the winner's banquet. And if they had that white stone with their name on it, then they had the right, they could present that at the winner's banquet, and they could enter in to the victor's banquet, and they could enjoy the feast. And that's what he's saying here. To him who overcomes, I will give a white stone. But here's the cool thing, he says, and it's going to have a name on it that nobody knows except him who receives it. Isn't that cool? You know, one thing, I work at work, and there's this other guy named Pat, and I like him, but I really secretly hate his guts. Not really. I shouldn't have said that. I hate when people say, hey, Pat, and I turn around, and they're not talking to me. Or I hate when they say, well, you know, hey, Pat did a good job the other day. And I'm like, really? And then it's like, yeah, you know, he did such and such. So, the other Pat. Okay. Whatever. You know, the cool thing is, though, when you go to heaven, there won't be any of that. You're going to have a name which no man knows except you. And you know what that's a symbol of? That's a symbol of God's beautiful affection for you is going to be a perfect affection that is solely for you. And you will fulfill a purpose in the church that only you can fulfill. What a beautiful promise to those who overcome. Now listen, we're not going to lose our salvation because we make a few mistakes, but we're not going to compromise either. Amen? Because we know that many times those little mistakes have disastrous consequences for those around us and in our own accountability as well. But praise God for those who overcome. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for Ellie. We pray